Well, I want to talk with you today about a topic that I think is very important for us to be aware of in our melting pot culture of beliefs. And it's the topic of doubt. Our culture looks so much different than it did in the 50s. We can no longer execute the gospel with the same methods, right? The message never changes, but the methods must change. And we have to be aware of the cultural climate that we live in. We live in a pluralistic, right, culture that is relativistic as it relates to truths. When we would talk about the gospel in the 50s, in the 60s, in the 70s, the culture shared the values that the church did. But no longer does the culture share the same values as the church. Rather, the culture has legalized what the church has said is immoral. And now people think just because it's legal, it's okay. So when we go to people in the 50s, if we would have went in the 50s or 60s or 70s, man, people were convicted for chewing gum in class, right? Oh my goodness, I'm gonna get saved. Yes, Jesus, right? But then people would feel convicted, right, about things like, man, there's an abortion or there's a divorce or homosexuality or sex outside of marriage or what have you. Well, the country we live in has legalized all of that. And now we go to present the gospel and we look like we're the ones that are lacking in grace. We go to this culture and we tell them, oh, we offer up a God of grace. We're so gracious. And they go, grace? Man, the culture's gracious. You're telling me everything that I've done is wrong. And so they doubt the Bible, the millennials, this emerging group of millennials that are living in our culture, and we have to know how to relate to them. We have to know how to contextualize the gospel. We have to understand their mindset, the way that they think. And we have to be, as Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're sitting in this audience and you've been racked by some doubt in your own life. Maybe you lost a job and you never thought that it would lead to such bankruptcy in your life. Maybe you lost a loved one at a premature stage and it's driving you crazy. Maybe you're somebody that's just lost passion. You missed the young 20s where you're full of zeal, full of passion, setting out with marriage, starting a family, and you're at that stage where everything just feels boring. And God seems boring, and there's a loss of passion, and you're longing for a renewed sense of purpose. Maybe you have questions that eat at you like, well, if Jesus is the only way to heaven, what about those who've never heard? Or can I trust the Bible is true? What about all those apparent Bible contradictions? And if God is good, why is there so much suffering in this world? Maybe you have been racked by those types of questions. And then add to that, much of the church culture in the United States for many years has been non-accepting of doubts. When somebody struggles with doubt, we tell people just to suck it up, just swallow it, just deal with it, just have faith. But telling somebody to just believe isn't going to cut it. Rather, they need mercy, be merciful to those who doubt. And we need to realize that if Adam and Eve could doubt in paradise, how much more are we susceptible to doubting in paradise lost? Has God said? If they could bite the bait, how much more can people in our culture? We live in a culture with over 40,000 denominations. Many of the millennials have been absolutely hijacked by a movement that thankfully is dying out, the new atheists, who are fundamentalist brand of atheism that have ridiculed the Bible. And they think that the Bible doesn't really connect to reality. And so how is it that we can do the Great Commission in this age that we live in? And when we look in the Bible, thankfully what we see there is the scriptures aren't foreign to doubt. Job struggled with doubt. Yes, he started off strong. Naked I came into the world, naked I shall leave. But then after the shock kicked in and settled, you have several chapters of Job's haunting and coming to surrender. And by the way, that's what it always takes to start a healing process. We can't heal until we accept the things we cannot change. Thomas struggled with doubt. And how would you like to have the nickname of Thomas? Because he says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see and touch his side and touch his hands, right? And he's been categorized as doubting Thomas. I think, boy, the poor guy, he had a lot of great assets. He probably took the gospel to India. I'm sure he did a lot of other things, but he's doubting Thomas. How would you like to be known for the one time you let Jesus down? But there it is. Peter struggled with doubts. He didn't even doubt that he could deny Jesus. And on the same night, he said, I'll never do it. 3 hours later, he did it, right? He was so confident. Take heed when you think you're strong, lest you fall. Habakkuk struggled with doubt. God, where are you? What's up? What's going on? The psalmist struggled with doubt. And what I'm saying is the Bible gives us permission to be authentic, to be vulnerable, to be real. And when we treat doubt like you're not allowed to talk about it, we force people in to an inauthentic Christian way of living. And so we show up together in our small groups and go, oh yeah, I got it. But see, if you're struggling with it, doubt will make you feel like a second guesser. It will squelch your evangelistic zeal. It will make you fake around other people. You won't feel safe opening up and being real. Now, I'm not talking about celebrating doubt. I'm talking about acknowledging the reality of doubt. See, we need to treat doubt the way we would other things, like if somebody's worrying or somebody's struggling with fear or somebody's struggling with depression, we wouldn't want to say, don't talk about it, just have faith. That would teach people to be inauthentic. So if we want vulnerability in our culture, if we want people to feel safe coming to church, if we want people to feel like they can talk about their questions, we want them to open up. So today I want to talk to you about doubting toward faith. The word doubt comes from the Latin word dubiter. It means to be in two minds. That's what doubt does. It splits the mind. The Bible says in James 1, the double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. You can't live in that place of doubt forever. You'll either doubt toward unbelief or you'll doubt toward faith, which is trust in the Lord. But you can't stay there. But doubts, if we understand them properly and how to deal with them, and understand what's happening, we can grow through it and become more like Christ. Now, I want to read some statements to you. Consider Augustine, who said, doubt is but another element of faith. Right? Augustine of Hippo, there in Africa, the great theologian in the 4th century. How about John Calvin, right? Born in France, but the Swiss man who lived in Geneva and held out the church, writing his institutes. He says, surely while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. Or consider Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, I do not believe there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt his interest in Jesus. I think when a man says, I never doubt, it is quite time for us to doubt him. See, someone might say, oh, I never have doubts, just suck it up. Well, the reality is if somebody can say, I've never had doubts, it might not mean that they have a deep faith. It might mean they have such a superficial faith, they've never allowed themselves to be challenged by other things in reading. And see, really what denominations are just different sized boxes that tell you how big or small Christianity is. And we can go to a church today, you go, well, what sets people up to doubt? Well, think about it. You know, you could get saved on a Wednesday, become a member on a Sunday, and you're signing a document. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the two natures of Christ. I believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And they're signing off on that. And then we even tell them, like, exactly what brand to hold to, right? You're going to be a pre-tribber, right? Or you're going to be a post-tribber. No, that's taboo in Orange County, right? So you're going to be a pre-tribber. You're going to be a young earther. And then we tell people the only way to look at it. Well, then what ends up happening in people's life is what? They read a book that contradicts the position that they were discipled in their church. And then they're just thinking, but they think they're doing something wrong and they don't feel safe. And so when people start off in a box that's so unbelievably tight, you can only read the King James Version, right? That's it. Well, what happens is when somebody learns about a different version, and they start panicking, like, oh my goodness, I'm thinking about something else. They think that they're doing something wrong, and they're just thinking. And so, Lord knows we need a box. Without a box, you have no boundaries. You have the emergent church. You slip into heresy. But if we keep it so tight and strangling, we end up alienating people like this. Some people want to be as conservative as they can be about their conservatism. I want to be as liberal as I can be about my conservatism without slipping into heresy. Because when you're as conservative as you can be about your conservatism, you will inevitably write people off that are really in. But when you're as liberal as you can be about your conservatism without slipping into heresy, you will be welcoming, and the world will begin to see that we are not splintering the church in the name of our pet particularities and remembering that Jesus only died on one hill, while the church may sometimes be ready to die on 1,000. And so, yeah, we can clap on that. We can get excited about that. Now, here's another quote. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, writes, "Now faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted, in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion." And Francis Schaeffer, the apologist who died in 1984, had to rethink his whole faith, and he told his wife, Edith, that for the sake of honesty, I had to go all the way back to agnosticism, think through the whole matter. And thankfully, he came out stronger than ever. As you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, I will say this. Doubt is not a Christian problem. It's a human problem. And in the absence of certainty, there will always be room for doubt. The question is, which worldview best closes the doubt gap? And this is where I believe Christianity begins to walk. It's not something that we have to think that we're the only ones with questions. The atheist has questions. How can the atheist be sure that nothing took nothing and made all of this? So we all have questions because none of us are omniscient. And even John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the one who baptized Jesus, the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he ended up struggling with a bout of doubt. And so what we're going to see in this passage is this. We're going to see that Jesus can handle your doubts, right? Some churches might not be able to handle your doubts. Some pastors may not be able to handle your doubts, but Jesus can handle your doubts. Thankfully, you sit under a humble, godly, thoughtful pastor with Pastor Brian Broderson, who understands the importance of the Spirit and understands the value of the Word of God, but also is so gracious and compassionate in his demeanor that people can think and ask questions. By the way, keep him in prayer as he's suffering for Jesus in Hawaii this morning. We know that this has got to be an incredible burden for him, and I just, I ache to think about that. But in all seriousness, I got a text from this morning, and he's not feeling the best. He's in a hotel room getting prepared to teach tomorrow, sick. So do pray for him that he would feel better. In Matthew chapter 11, we come to this story where we learn about John the Baptist's imprisonment. You'll remember that he went to prison because of calling out, Herod Antipas on his marriage that was unlawful. And he goes to prison, and he's going to fall into a bout with doubt. Now, you might wonder, how and why is that? I mean, how do you go from being someone where your faith is sizzling to your faith is fizzling, right? I mean, how do you go from being somebody that was so bold to being unsure? Now, what we know about John the Baptist are a few things, right? He, first off, wasn't known for his fashion issues. He wouldn't have been on the cover of GQ. You can see the Twitter feed, hashtag, what's with the dude with the camel hair and the weird diet. okay? That's John the Baptist. He'd go out in the wilderness and he would yell and he'd holler and he'd scream at people and people would repent, okay? That's John the Baptist. Probably not the person that you would want to bring home to your father if you were on a date. This is John, Dad, right? Dad would be intimidated, right? So, but nevertheless, he was the final prophet of the Old Testament, the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus. We see that in Malachi 3:1, and we pick up, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" How about that? The one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? Behold, the one who is coming is now wondering if he's the one to come. I mean, what's up with that? So he wants his disciples, let's get this straight. John wants his disciples to take his doubts to Jesus. Now that would be like Pastor Brian pulling his leadership together and saying, "Hey guys, come here. Look, I'm not sure that Jesus is the Messiah. And I would like you to go read some good apologetics references books and bring me back some answers on this." Can you imagine that? Like, he is being vulnerable. And you gotta love that about John, because John's the kind of guy that, you know, I wouldn't picture being like best friends with John. You know, he feels kind of odd to me, to be honest, right? Like, and he would make me uncomfortable. I'd always feel like I'm not, you know, I mean, John's the kind of guy, and Apostle Paul, you're always going to feel convicted around these dudes, right? I mean, you're going to feel like I am really, it doesn't take a John or it doesn't take a Paul to make me feel jacked up. Like, all I need is myself, but you stick me next to them, then I think I'm host, right? So when you, now listen, when you see John the Baptist, In his life, don't you love that he's so strong, so bold, yet he's willing to be humble. He's willing to be real. Now, that takes guts. That takes chutzpah for a leader to come to a place where they can say, "You know what? I'm struggling with some doubts. I'm struggling with something." And he laid that out there. And I love in the situation that he was willing to do that. Because can't you just imagine the disciples walking off and going, "Okay, John," and then going, "Oh man, what's up with John having these doubts?" You think they might want to say, "Excuse me, Mr. John, I thought you told us that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why we're following you. Let me get this straight. Now you want us to go to Jesus and ask him if he is the Messiah?" Yes. Well, why is he doubting? It's one thing to be bold when you're out in public and free, but when your head's about to be on a chopping block, you know, perhaps some fear's kicking into gear. That's one thought. But I think the real issue, and I think that there could certainly be some fear, is also what's happening is he didn't understand the way he could be in prison when the so-called Messiah is to come and he was going to set captivity captive. He was going to set those who were captive. He was going to free them. He was going to liberate those in prison. Why am I in prison if the kingdom has begun? If you're the king of the kingdom, why am I in prison? And you can see how he could think that. And there was a lot of confusion around Jesus when he came, because look, God's favorite pitch is the curveball, right? Jesus threw curves at his disciples all the time. And you can imagine how overwhelmed. You can imagine how overwhelmed he was, because when he looked at the scriptures, the Messiah was going to come and judge. But Jesus wasn't judging yet. So the problem was, is they failed to understand that there were two comings, a first coming and a second coming of Christ. And by trying to force everything they understood about the Messiah into one coming, he was confused. So what was John struggling with? The scripture. He was having some doubt around the scripture. You know, what's going on here? Either the Messiah's not the Messiah, or I'm reading my Bible wrong. And don't you love that he was vulnerable enough, he sends his disciples off, and yet, here's one thing I can share. when we often end up most out of sorts in our relationship to God, it's when we have false expectations about how he's supposed to operate and act in our life and in other people's lives. John thought the Messiah would act one way. Where's the judgment? And when God doesn't act according to the paradigm that we have, guess what happens? We get disillusioned with God. So how do we not get disillusioned with God? We got to know our scriptures. We got to read the Bible. We got to learn from each other. And we have to be willing to adjust our paradigm to the creator of the universe. How many of you went that way? You held one position for a season and you're studying and then you read and you go, oh, you know what? I committed to this position so quickly and I wasn't real thoughtful and I didn't read. And now I look at this passage this way. That can happen, right? I sit there and think, boy, what if I lived as long as, you know, some of these people in the Old Testament, I'd be quite the theologian. And I've talked about, well, I used to be this view and this view, right? Because all the learning that it can take, it takes time and it takes growth, but it also takes humility to admit you're wrong. And Jesus wanted him to know who he is, how to understand two comings, not just one coming. So we keep reading. Can this be the Christ, right? Verse 3, and said to him, the disciples, when they came, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receives their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. What was Jesus doing? He was operating like a good apologist. He was giving a defense from the scriptures using different verses from the book of Isaiah to show it's happening. But in his first coming, what was happening is all these great good things, right? I mean, amazing things are happening. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. And Jesus says, go tell John what you hear. But notice he also says, go tell John what you see. In other words, perhaps Jesus was just performing some miracles right on the spot. And go back and encourage John. Now, unfortunately, we don't know if the disciples ever got back to John before John was beheaded. It's one of those things in scriptures, like I'd like to think so, like Jesus gave the word, they went, I would assume so. But in heaven, it's going to be wonderful because we're going to have all the time in the world to think about what really went down and learn the truth of it, because sometimes you have to just speculate, like, did they get back for sure? What was their conversation like on the way? And I think it'll be amazing, right? God, take out his VHS tapes, right? Because those are the best. Plug it in and we'll just sit in this theater for thousands of years and we watch history and we get all of our understanding cleaned up, right? I mean, I'm confident that there's a... Listen, don't think that there's any one person that accurately arbitrates every single word of the Bible. There's no one. That's why we need each other. We need teachers. We need to be a community. There's a little bit of heresy in every individual. Just hopefully not on the big things, right? None of us completely, perfectly understand it. And so John didn't either. And he was the one who baptized Jesus. And so the disciples, they see Jesus and he operates like a good apologist, one who gives an answer, an evidentialist, giving good evidence. But he says in verse 6, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So he gives a gentle kind of a rebuke, right? Like you're going to see in a little bit though how gracious Jesus is. But hey, don't be offended by me. Don't fall away on my account. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So you can imagine the crowd. You guys are out here. There was a conversation that they heard. And now they're thinking, wait, what's up with John? Is he doubting? Is he losing it? I thought he was this bold one. Maybe some of them were baptized by John. And so now what's going to happen here is Jesus anticipates like he does. He always knows what's going on. You got to love Jesus. You know, he's all knowing. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind, right? Was he flimsy? Was he somebody lacking spine? Was he weak? No. Why is he saying that? Because they see this moment. Maybe it's perceived as weakness. Did you see a man dressed in soft clothing? Well, that's for sure not the case, right? John was not somebody who was given over to luxury and the finer things in life. He was simple, right? You didn't see somebody wearing Ralph Lauren suits. He didn't have a down pillow. He didn't have a pillow top mattress. I would have made a horrible missionary, by the way. I don't know about you, but I like sleeping on a pillow top mattress. The idea of sleeping on a cot is horrifying, right? Or eating food that I don't recognize. I have a weak stomach. I don't do well. And so I know I would have made a horrible missionary. Now, some of you are looking at me like, you know, he shouldn't say this kind of stuff. He's a pastor and, you know, we're in church. And that's not very nice that he is admitting that he likes pillow top mattresses and that he purchased a MyPillow. And, actually, I didn't purchase a MyPillow. I purchased three. I didn't purchase any. So, but I do, you know, like I would consider myself kind of a pampered pastor, I grew up in here in California and, I like you, I didn't want the call to go to, Saudi Arabia as a missionary. I was thankful that God called me to Charlotte, North Carolina, and I'm quite thankful that I'm back in South Orange County, right? I want to always be available to whatever. But John the Baptist, this dude's radical, folks. I mean, this dude, and hats off to John. Like, John, you're sold out. You're amazing. I love his sold outness, if that's a word. Let's all say that together. Sold outness. Yes, we coined it. And so, you didn't see him doing that. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses, right? I don't want to be in a king's house either. That's pretty stuffy. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And now, notice what he says. He pays the greatest compliment to any human in his earthly ministry, to John the Baptist, on the heels of his doubts. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yes! Don't you love that? Like, Jesus can handle your doubts. He pays the greatest compliment. Like he wasn't like, John, just suck it up. John, just deal with it. He didn't call for, a board meeting. Right? He was just like able to handle it. What did he do? He listened. He set them straight, gave them some good truth. Then he corrected the crowds about them so they wouldn't think anything off on him. And then he pays this amazing compliment. I love Jesus. He's such a wonderful Savior. He knows how to take whatever it is you're going through today and love you and comfort you and be there for you. Not only that, he encourages us, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, what's going on there? Well, Jesus hadn't died yet. And when Jesus would die on a cross, he would enact the new covenant. And then he would send his Holy Spirit. And us, under the new covenant, we get to experience greater blessings. And we have a declared righteousness on behalf of what Christ pulled off. So what can we do with our doubts? What can we learn from a passage like this today? I would say a number of things. First off, I would say, when you doubt, be vulnerable enough to reveal your doubt to others. Find some people that can listen to you, that can be there for you. If you know someone struggling with doubt, be there for them. I went through a horrific season of doubt. Had a national platform with my one-minute apologist ministry. Now today, we've got over 1,000 videos on YouTube, which I'd encourage you to subscribe to that you can see. And in the midst of that, I went through a horrible time as a lead pastor of a church that I started and led for 14 years. And with this platform, I found myself questioning things. Well, why? To become a Christian, I was asking two questions. What do I do with my guilt? What's the purpose of my life? Got those answered when Greg Laurie pointed me to Jesus. And my friend Kay Gaspar, who led me to Christ, bringing me to Cade, he's actually here in his past service. Pretty cool. And I'll tell you this. Becoming a Christian, I wanted to understand my Christianity, so I went to Bible college. Then after Bible college, I wanted to better understand my Bible, so I went and did a 4-year theology degree. And then to better understand my theology, I went and did a doctorate in apologetics to help me, because I felt like apologetics helped me to better understand theology. And then I entered into a doctorate where I would do philosophy of religion and study philosophy. And studying the greatest threats that come against our Christian faith took a toll on me at some point. And it was hammering me. And I went into dark depression. My family looked at me and they saw the emptiness of my soul. Why was I empty? Because Jesus was so meaningful to me that even in the midst of my doubts, it was scary for me to imagine that I had been duped. What if I was wrong? But see, Jesus can distinguish between sincere doubt and skeptical doubt. Vulnerable doubt, he can distinguish between authentic doubt and antagonistic doubt. He can distinguish between those who want to process their doubts so they can go deeper with Jesus and those who just want to doubt so they can move beyond Jesus. I wanted to grow deeper with Jesus, but I was processing. I couldn't process my questions fast enough. I taught myself to speed listen, right? I did a sabbatical. I read over 100 books on a sabbatical in 3 months. I can listen at triple speed through books, and many of them the great classics. And I was just going through so much content, and I found myself not able to process it all. And so someone would say, well, just go read a book about that. Well, for every book I read, I collected another 10 books. I needed to read more questions. I needed something besides trying to conquer knowledge in my faith. And out of philosophy, I needed to go back to mystery and have faith like a child and go back like it was in the beginning and simplify my whole faith. And what did I have to simplify? I had to realize that I had to renegotiate my faith stance. And it was to love God, love people, and celebrate the gospel. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. Love God, love people. What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, right? Celebrate the gospel. We are often splintering the church to death in the name of issues that the early church wasn't even prepared to deal with. The first book of the New Testament wouldn't be written until about AD 48 or 49, almost 2 decades after Jesus rose from the grave. How was that church in Acts growing? They were loving God. They were loving people. They were celebrating the gospel. Yes, they were learning under the apostles' teaching. And I love that God invited me to become like a child. You know, we can often start our faith off and we're rigid and black and white. We get a little bit of discipleship to be dangerous. But then you can slip into a dark night of the soul and you start questioning the answers you thought you had so tight. And the danger is in the dark night of the soul is to not move beyond your faith, but to go deeper into it. And I know a lot of apologists, and a lot of apologists are made in the valley of doubt. But they come out stronger, and it makes you more compassionate to understand people around you. And I'm so thankful that God freed me, and out of it came my book, Doubting Toward Faith. And he used that to allow me to go through something, to help people, to get culture, to get the questions of today. And he'll do it in your life. I got an email from somebody. I guess I left my phone in the green room, so you won't get to hear it. But her name, I'll call her Jan. She emailed me and she says, Bobby, I'm in a position right now where the doubts that I have are electrocuting my brain. I feel tortured by them. I don't know how to go on. I'm a 17-year-old girl. I'm surrounded by atheists. I feel so empty. I don't know what to do. That's why I'm coming to you. Please help me because I'm scared to say that I'm lost. And my heart breaks for people who struggle because I believe with more confidence than ever that Jesus is the Messiah who came and died and rose from the grave physically on our behalf. And the scriptures can be trusted and the gospel's worth sharing. But the gospel's bigger than just holding out heaven and hell before a culture where they just think of Christianity is a destination. No. Christianity begins right now, the moment you receive it. We look back to Jesus as our moral exemplar, and we begin to take on the way that he lived, and we look and we think about how it is we're going to live in heaven, and we pull our future into our presence, and we practice heaven now, kingdom life now, and we live that way now, bridged in between Jesus, great example, him as a future king. And we pull those together and we fuse it and we live that gospel kingdom life right now for the world to see around us, for them to see the credibility of Jesus and who he is. And the culture has to know that the church will listen to their doubts. There has to be an atmosphere for people in discipleship to think. And that's why young people need a Christian worldview to know how to understand the world they live in. They need to understand how to watch film with discernment. They need to understand what it's like to think Christianly, have a fully orbed Christian worldview. Secondly, take your doubts to the right source. John did. Taking our doubts to the right source is Jesus. Go to somebody that you trust. Go to somebody who's trained. Go to somebody who won't freak out and panic. Go to somebody who will listen to you, love you, pray for you, care for you, point you to the right resources. Third, when you take your doubts to Jesus, be specific. What did John do? He said, go find out if he is the one who's to come. He wanted to know if he's the Messiah. He was struggling. Jesus, are you the Messiah? What are your doubts? Be specific. Lay it out before him. He knows it anyway. You see, half of prayer is just us getting before God and laying out our false identity before him and being real about what we falsely believe about ourselves, unfortunately, and in asking him to do an identity alignment check in us and in learning about what our real identity is in him. We go to prayer, we confess how we are holding on to an identity that's not the one he gave us, and it's this. And now we embrace the identity that he gives us. Identify your doubts, be specific. Next, when you doubt, investigate the evidence at hand. Jesus said, using the book of Isaiah, hey, go tell John, all this is happening. But what I love about Jesus, though, is he didn't just get into the word. They came and they saw. They heard and they saw. He was doing ministry and speaking ministry. It's easy to speak ministry, and it's another thing to live ministry. Fifth, rejoice knowing that Jesus can handle your doubts. He didn't freak out. He didn't go, oh, that's it, right? He did it. He can handle your doubts. Like, what would it look like if you went into prayer and said something like, Jesus, I've been doubting you so much lately. I doubt that you can fix my marriage. I doubt that you can heal my loved one. I doubt that the Bible is accurate. I doubt that you're really the only way to heaven. I have these doubts, Jesus, but I don't like them and I don't want them and I want to believe in you. Will you show me how to force rank these doubts? Show me which doubts getting the best of me right now and help me to surrender to you afresh and to believe in you. Because here's the deal, folks. If Jesus rose from the grave, not to sound like cliche, but that really does settle it, right? I mean, and we have great historical evidence that he rose from the grave. If Jesus rose from the grave, then he really was buried. And if he really was buried, then he really did die. And if he really did die, he really did live. And when he really did live, he affirmed the Old Testament. He said that the news to come, he said he's gonna die and rise again. And so if Jesus rose from the grave, we can kind of just wrap up all these other little questions around under the Old Testament and go, well, Jesus believed it. And if Jesus rose from the grave, that settles it. And we could just take, why am I talking about this topic today? I'm not really sure. Have a great day. It was great being with you. No, because I really genuinely know, looking at the scriptures, that he can handle them. And some of you are so overwhelmed. Your faith is all about just trying to find the next answer to something. And okay, I can survive in this a little bit longer, right? It's younger. It's older. Okay. Local flood, global flood. I mean, you just start going back and forth and freaking out. And step back right now. Look at the cross. He died for you. Look at the tomb. It's empty. He came so that you can have life here, now, and forever. Finally, take comfort knowing that doubters are still valuable to Jesus. And isn't that what we see? John was valuable. Behold, I tell you, no one has been born greater of woman, obviously minus himself, Jesus, than John the Baptist. I love that. You're valuable to Jesus. You are precious in his sight. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are more love than you can possibly imagine. The depth of God's love for you sinks deep. Some of you are out there beating yourself up. And here's what I want to say. When Jesus died on the cross for you, he died on the cross for you to cover the sins that you're beating yourself up about even right now. He knew what you would do in the future. It's all paid for. Sometimes I just feel like grace is so overwhelmingly unbelievable that I just have to offer a little bit of beating myself up to the project, right? It's a little bit too good here, so now let me afflict myself a little bit, right? I can throw a great pity party. I love to feel sorry for myself. I can beat myself up. I can have woe is me. Don't I just sound like a wonderful person to be around, right? The guy's a recovering addict. He struggles with, you know, all stuff. By the way, you know, my pretty little bride right here. I posted a picture on Facebook the other day, and they're like, oh, that's a picture-worthy thing. That's so great. I said, don't let the smiles fool you, right? My wife and I can have some intense fellowship, folks, right? Life can be tough. And if you're doubting, it can be really hard because you think you might be losing your faith. You think that Jesus might not be for real. And what I want to say is hold on. Go to Jesus. Deal with it. Let me tell you a tale of two doubters. A true tale. Back in the 1940s, a gentleman by the name of Charles Templeton was struggling with some questions and doubts and getting hammered. Templeton was a great evangelist, being used in amazing ways nationally. So much so that his doubts wreck him, that he found himself walking away from the faith and would later write a book called Farewell to God. On the other hand, a contemporary of his was another young evangelist from North Carolina with a great Southern accent, full of zeal, but he too, though a friend of Templeton, was struggling with some doubts. And sinking into doubts, he couldn't answer all the questions that he wanted. And in the mountains of San Bernardino, he took his Bible, laid it on a rock, and he doubted toward faith. That person, Billy Graham, who God would use in an amazing way to go down as the greatest evangelist throughout history. The other doubted toward unbelief. You can't live in two worlds for long. Doubt toward faith. Doubt toward Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that for everybody in here that does not know you, that you will open their hearts afresh to you. Somebody struggling with doubts right now, maybe they're struggling as a non-believer, just doubting Christianity altogether. I pray that if your spirit has moved in them today to go, you know what? I believe this. I resonate. I want my sins forgiven. I believe that Jesus rose from the grave. If that's you, I just want to encourage you in the quietness of your heart to say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Thank you for dying on a cross for me. Thank you for forgiving me and rising from the grave. I give you my life. I surrender my life to you. And if you're just a Christian in a bad spot, lukewarm and loving it, to use Francis Chan's phrase, doubting, hurting, maybe you just say, Jesus, draw me close to you. Help me to deal with my questions, my doubts, my pain, and help me to experience and taste your grace afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.